It almost goes without saying that forgiveness is one of the most important concepts of the Christian faith. When the apostles first preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and the Jews who were hearing the gospel asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter's response was, "Repent." That is, turn away from the lies, from the way you have been living, and turn to Christ in faith, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is an extremely important part of how we understand what we believe, and without forgiveness, our faith means nothing. If our sins are not forgiven, what hope do we have? What comfort do we have? What indeed do we have to tell others? It is the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin that makes the good news actually good news. Because Christ died, we are forgiven. Now some might say, well, if Jesus had to pay for my sins on the cross, how is that actually forgiveness? Cannot God just forgive? But whenever something is forgiven, the person who is owed whatever is owed takes the loss. In this parable, the master of the house doesn't just simply forgive the servant. The master of the house paid for the money that the servant owed him. The servant had borrowed this very large sum of money from the master, and the master did not get his money back. So the master indeed had to pay to forgive the servant. And on the cross, this is exactly what Jesus did. He paid for our sins. He put the curse of sin and death to death. He freed us from the natural and moral obligation that we have to present a righteousness to God that would cover our sin, and to have a right sacrifice that should cover the guilt. And Christ did this because he himself is God, and he paid the price himself. And so we can truly say that Jesus forgave us. Now, what we've been seeing in chapter 18 of the book of Matthew is the fourth discourse, sort of a sermon that Jesus is preaching to his disciples. And the theme has been this: what is the kingdom of God like? Which has been the theme of many of Matthew's discourses so far. But this is developing it further and focusing specifically on the heart of believers in how they interact with each other. So what we've seen so far is that in order to even enter the kingdom of heaven, you must have the heart and faith of a child. We saw clearly that this doesn't mean we are to be like a child in every way. But we are to be like a child in this way specifically, in humility and trust. That is, a child wakes up in the morning and doesn't know how food got on their plate. They don't understand how their parents pay taxes. They don't understand how their clothes are made. They don't understand what a recession is. There's so many things that an adult worries about that a child doesn't need to worry about and doesn't worry about. And there's a humility in this. They recognize, I am not enough to take care of myself. If it weren't for mom and dad, or my guardians, or whoever's taking care of me, I would die. But the child doesn't dwell on this, because there is a secure trust that while I am completely unable to do anything for myself, I know that my parents will provide for me. And this is the heart of a child that a Christian must have if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven. I do not have any righteousness of my own with which I may enter the kingdom of God. I am not good. I am a sinner. I am weak. I am unable to do great things. Remember, this was in response to the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the greatest is the childlike one. In the world, the greatest people take a lot of effort to be great. They worry about a lot of things. They juggle a lot of things. But in the kingdom of heaven, a childlike Christian understands their weakness and accepts it and simply trusts and obeys their parent, knowing that they will be provided for. And this is the attitude of Christians towards one another. There cannot be a pride in Christian life, a haughtiness and a competition for the top place in the church. There's a reason that we call preachers ministers, which is just an old word for servants, because everything is upside down in the kingdom of heaven. And the implication is those who are ministering the word should be the greatest servants in the church. And indeed, those who are great in the kingdom of heaven should be willing to serve in the lowest positions. And this is exemplified in the washing of the disciples' feet, where Jesus took the position of the lowest servant. So it's the most undignified position of a servant to be washing feet. And Jesus commands us to do this to each other. This childlike humility to one another is the kind of interaction that is supposed to be evident in the church. And that is what will distinguish the kingdom of heaven from the world. And now Jesus has been extrapolating on this. He talked about how to put a stumbling block before such a child is a hated thing in God's eyes. And that it would be better to be drowned in the sea than to be the cause of another Christian's sin. We saw last week how in our childlike humility, we must trust our God in his love as he sternly warns us against the dangers of sin. How we are like children running out to a highway and God's stern warnings to us are made out of love, giving us a correct and right fear of sin and its dangers and the death it brings. Now, Jesus goes on to teach about something that makes a very clear implication. That sin still exists in the kingdom of heaven, at least for now. That in the church there will be sin. We will sin against one another. We will hurt each other. We will not meet the standard we should meet. And this adds to our humility. Sometimes I will offend you, and sometimes you will offend me. Sometimes I will do something wrong against you, and you will do something wrong against me. And although this is to be avoided at all costs, as we saw, that we should rather cut off our hand than risk our souls by being tempted and drawn into habitual sin, still, it will happen. And now Jesus moves on in verse 15 to teach about how the church deals with sin. How are we to act when sin comes up in our relationships, in our churches, and even in the Christian community at large? At first, Jesus clearly teaches about how this should be dealt with if someone sins against you and the process that this goes through. And this implies that anyone with a childlike humility, when confronted with their sin, will repent. And if they are confronted these three times, first by the individual, then by more witnesses, then by the whole church, and they still refuse to repent, it is an obvious invocation that childlike humility and repentance does not exist in them, and therefore they are to be excommunicated and excluded from the church community. And this, again, I'm reminded of the words of Paul, behold the love and severity of God, love towards those who in humble childlike faith approach God, and severity to those who in pride continue in their own ways. But I wanted to touch on that next week, because what this implies is a heart of forgiveness. And this is exactly why Peter asks this question. Because as Jesus is teaching, the implication is, if the person repents, they are to be forgiven. This is what Jesus means when he says, you have won your brother. In other words, if your brother or sister, they sin against you, you bring the sin to them, they repent, and they confess the sin, then you have won your brother. So Jesus doesn't even say it explicitly, it's just implied. The relationship has been restored, which means you forgave them. And that is what sticks in Peter's mind, because Peter imagines a situation. It's like, okay, I can imagine that happening once, but what happens when they do the same thing a little while later? They stumble into it, and obviously there is obviously here a true repentance from them. They've sinned again against you, and they confess, and they are sincere in their confession. They're not just playing a game with you. They're not just trying to get out of the hot seat. They seriously and sincerely are sorry. But then they will sin against you again, maybe in a similar way, maybe in a different way. And okay, how long is that going to go on? Peter wonders. Up to 7 times? And Jesus responds with not 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7. There's a bit of a discrepancy in how to translate that, but the idea is clear. 7 is the number of completion and perfection, and Jesus is essentially saying, you will keep forgiving them as long as they continue to sincerely confess and repent of their sin. So why I'm preaching this parable first is because we cannot understand how church discipline works until we first ground it on a continued culture of true forgiveness in the church. If this forgiveness does not exist, it doesn't matter if we go through the steps that Jesus lays out for how a church should deal with sin. If there isn't a eagerness and willingness to forgive, we're going to do it wrongly. And so we must understand what that means. At what point is withholding forgiveness understandable? Is essentially what Peter is asking. Now, before we look into Jesus' response to Peter's question, and even look at Peter's question a little more in detail, it might be helpful for us to see first what forgiveness is. I think forgiveness is one of those words there where we all have a very broad and general idea of what it means. But when it comes to specifics, especially in specific instances, it can be difficult to know what it looks like. It's sort of like love. We all have a general idea of what love is, but it can sometimes be difficult to make it concrete and applicable. So what is forgiveness? There's a lot of misunderstanding about this concept, so let's look into it. The Greek word translated forgive is a very broad term. It's a term that's not just used to mean forgiveness, but it's used for a whole bunch of things. It's actually, it seems to be more of an idiom. The basic idea of the word means to let go or to leave something. To let go, leave, let it be, or give it up. This is the basic word. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was essentially the commonly read Old Testament in Jesus' day, this word is used a lot for a lot of different things. It's also sometimes even used as an idiom for divorce. When the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, well, Moses told us we could give a certificate of divorce to your wife and send her away. Send her away is the same word as forgive. And of course, he's not saying, and forgive her. He's saying, let her go. Send her away. Let go of the marriage, essentially. Leave the marriage. In the context of forgiveness, however, the main idea is that to forgive is to let go of your claim of guilt on someone else. Someone may have wronged you in a certain way. And in wronging you, if we think about justice here, you have a claim of guilt on them. In the Old Testament, if you stole someone's sheep, you had a claim, and you caught them, obviously. You had a claim on them where they must pay you back four times. So, four sheep for every sheep that they stole. And after that, justice would be satisfied, and you no longer had a claim of guilt on them. They have made right what they made wrong. So, essentially, the way that guilt kind of works in that situation is that in stealing, you have incurred guilt both with God and with your neighbor. With God, a sacrifice may be necessary to fulfill the requirement of guilt in your relationship with God. But there's also your human relationship, and in order to fulfill that requirement of guilt, you had to pay back four times what you stole. And in this way, you were removing the claim of guilt. This is very connected to the idea of righteousness. As from our Reformed and Protestant tradition, righteousness we often use in a very legal sense. And that's all well and good. But I think there's also anything that is in a legal sense also has a very relational sense, because at the end of the day, what is legal is just a reflection of human relationships in society. The law is the common agreement a society has in how we're going to treat each other and what's going to happen to someone if they don't treat each other rightly. So in this case, righteousness, I think in its very essence, is to make something, to make a relationship right after it's been wronged, or to continue in a relationship in a right way. So to be righteous before God means that your relationship with God is right, that there isn't a wedge of guilt driving you and God apart relationally, that is driving you from the love of God, that your relationship with God is right. And this flows into the legal language that the Apostle Paul likes to use, especially in the book of Romans, where we are made right with God through the payment of our sins by Jesus Christ on the cross, and that is justification. Justification is when we are made right with God, our relationship with God is made right on the basis of the righteousness and the death, paying our penalty, of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in that way, it is not our righteousness, that is, we are not the agents that are making ourselves right with God, but it is the righteousness of Christ, that is, it is Christ's work and goodness that is the agent of making us right with God. In human relationships, then, especially in the Old Testament, I steal one sheep from you, I get caught, now I have to pay four sheep. Those four sheep represent, in a sense, righteousness. I am restoring my relationship to society and to that individual by paying them what I owe them to remove the guilt that exists between us. After I have paid those four sheep, they can no longer accuse me of guilt. The guilt has been removed. So then what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is when you let go of your claim of guilt on someone else without receiving a righteous payment for it. And this is exactly why Jesus uses the illustration of debt in the parable. Debt is like guilt in the sense that something is owed. In terms of Guilt, it is a moral obligation. If I am wrong, I have the obligation to make things right. Even going to jail for a crime is a way in which I am making myself right to society so that society is able to function without fear of rampant chaos. And in going to jail, this is why we say I am paying my debts to society. I am making myself righteous in the world again, so that when I'm free from jail, I no longer owe society anything for the guilt I incurred through my crime. This is true in everything, even up to a speeding ticket or a parking ticket. There's a guilt that you, through a legal fine, make righteous, make yourself right to society, to the government, and to other drivers by paying. Forgiveness is when that fine, that expectation, is dismissed by the person to whom it is owed, and therefore the person to whom it is owed takes the loss. This is what I was just mentioning about Christ on the cross. In dying for sin, he is taking the loss on our guilt and displaying the taking of that loss publicly to show us and assure us that it was paid. Just as the rich man, or just as the master here, takes the loss of the financial obligation that the servant has. Now, forgiveness does not mean you forget the sin took place. We say forgive and forget. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness doesn't mean you pretend as if the sin didn't happen, as if God could forget anything, right? It's not as if God forgives you and forgets that you're a sinner. If he forgot you were a sinner, then he would be very surprised every time you sin. No, he knows you're a sinner, and he knows you sinned. He doesn't block that out of his working memory, but he blocks it out of He blocks out the obligation you owe to him to make yourself right with him for the sin. That's what it means that God has forgiven you. He knows you've sinned, but he forgives. So to forgive means that you no longer associate that person with the guilt of committing that sin. So someone steals your sheep, and they owe you 4 sheep, but they can't pay it, and you decide to forgive them. That doesn't mean you forget that they stole your sheep. That doesn't mean that you're not going to peer at them a little suspiciously the next time they're hanging around your flock. But it does mean you do not expect them to pay you back for the sheep. You have forgiven them in that case in a more legal sense. Now, obviously here, it's more than a legal sense Jesus is talking about. At the end, he says that the Father expects us to forgive from our hearts. So it's not just an outward forgiveness. This is an inward forgiveness. Now, this also, forgiveness does not mean the results of the sin don't exist. Trust may be broken. That will need to be built up again over time. Even if you no longer harbor anger against the person who stole your sheep, you're still going to keep an eye out on your flock if you see them hanging around it, because you don't necessarily trust them yet. And that's okay. Trust is built. Trust is something they will have to earn back. You know they stole your sheep, and you're not angry with them about it, but you're still watching out to make sure they don't steal another one. This has to be true. If a married couple, one of them is unfaithful to the marriage and repents, and the other member in the marriage forgives them, that does not mean that the trust has not been broken and it will have to be reforged. If the person who is sinned against pretends they trust the other person, this is just going to hide a problem that's going to be there. You don't trust them anymore. And that trust will have to be built back. And that's okay. Forgiving someone doesn't necessarily mean you trust them again. Reconciliation needs to grow out of forgiveness. But even that reconciliation may be a process that takes some time because of the hurt done by the offense. We should not feel bothered by the fact that someone else's sin still hurts us years later, or that we have a hard time trusting them. That building that back is part of the reconciliation process. And that is a process. It takes time. But it is an outgrowth of forgiveness. That is, when you have forgiven someone, you are opening yourself up to building that relationship back to what it was before. The person stole your sheep. You might not trust them at first, but your hope is that you will one day trust them. We can think of examples of this throughout Christian history. I think about Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was speared to death by the South American natives that killed her husband, who was a missionary to them, and she forgave them and went out to be a missionary to them herself. And her forgiveness was what won them over to Christ. And although I'm sure that pain that she felt took time to heal, she initiated reconciliation. I'm not going to let the fact that they killed my husband stand in the way of me loving them by bringing Christ to them. And that doesn't mean I'm not going to feel the pain and hurt and even struggle with bitterness from time to time because of what they did. But my goal, the direction I'm going with them, is that I will one day trust them and be completely reconciled with them. So that's why I think it is important to see reconciliation and forgiveness as two different things. I think forgiveness is the decision and the communication to someone that you are no longer holding their guilt against them and that you are willing to begin the process of reconciliation with them. But that process will take some time. It even takes time on behalf of the guilty person. The guilty person also takes time for them to feel safe in the relationship themselves. We see this in Joseph's brothers. Joseph forgave his brothers and was reconciling with them, but it took a long time for the brothers to trust Joseph because they were convinced Joseph was just waiting for an opportunity to get his revenge. So reconciliation takes time. Don't be bothered by that. You don't have to feel guilty that it's taking time to rebuild the relationship where trust was broken. But forgiveness says, I don't expect you to pay for what you did. And because that's true, I'm ready to start rebuilding what you did destroy in our relationship. And we're going to both, and this takes both parties to do, we're going to both work on rebuilding this together because you don't have to pay me back first. You don't have to show me or do something that will make you righteous to me before this reconciliation happens. That's forgiven. I've put your guilt aside, but the damage is still done. The guilt's gone. Let's rebuild what was broken together. In a sense, we could say one way to look at sanctification. We could say this: justification is receiving the forgiveness of God. But sanctification is restoring the broken relationship over time by faith. It takes time for us to learn to trust God and for God to reveal himself according to how much we've grown and how much we trust him. It's a process of discipline. It's a process where we continue to fall into sin at times and he forgives us again. But sanctification, growing in grace, growing in good works and in faith, can only happen if we first have justification. If first I know God, through Christ, has removed the guilt that is held against me and has replaced it with the righteousness of Christ. In that safe relationship with God, I can know that God's never going to hold sin against me. And now it's just a matter of rebuilding what my sin destroyed. without guilt being in the equation. So I want to make that clear. If you're having a lot of people who've told me I'm having a hard time forgiving, after talking to them a while, I'll say, no, you're not having a hard time forgiving. You have forgiven. That's clear. You're having a hard time reconciling. And that is expected, especially if it was a big sin, if it was a very damaging sin. That damage takes time to rebuild, and that's okay. Let that time happen. But if you have truly forgiven them, you're going to pursue that rebuilding because you don't hold guilt against them anymore. So forgiveness says this to the sinner, to the guilty person. I no longer think of you as guilty for committing that sin. I do not think you need to pay for it. I do not think that you owe me. I do not harbor feelings of wrath and punishment towards you because of your guilt. In other words, while forgiveness doesn't forget that the sin was committed, it does not charge the sinner as guilty or in debt to the person they sinned against. I hope that that clarifies forgiveness for you. And this is why sin is seen, and actually we see this in this parable. Does the master forget about the debt? No, he brings it up at the end, right? Obviously he didn't forget about it, but he no longer charges it against the sinner. The sinner doesn't have to pay for it. The guilt, the debt, the necessity for the sinner to make things right before the relationship can move forward, that has been taken away in forgiveness. This is why, again, sin is seen in the parable of financial debt. Forgiveness removes this debt, no longer holding that moral obligation over their heads to make everything right. We could say that the very act of forgiveness itself provides the righteousness to cover for the sin committed. Again, this is what Christ shows on the cross. When you forgive someone, in a sense, in that relationship, I'm not talking about in your relationship with God, but in your relationship with that person, the person forgiving, in forgiving, is providing the righteousness. That is, they are providing the means by which a right relationship can take place, where the sinner can't. In our relationship with God, when he forgives us, he provides the righteousness through Christ that is necessary for the relationship with God to be restored. Now, let's take a look at what is notable about this parable. The king... Well, first, we'll note something about the question. I mean, it's a very interesting question. It's not clear what Peter means when he says, up to seven times. He could mean this literally. Like, is seven times just kind of like, you know, seven is the number of completion. Is it like that's the completion of my forgiveness? No more forgiveness after that. But there's actually a very interesting biblical parallel here. There's one other time in all of Scripture where seven and 77 are made parallel. And this is in Genesis chapter 5. See, in Genesis chapter 4... after Cain killed Abel, he's crying out to God in a very pitiful, self-centered prayer that if I'm driven away, God, those who find me will kill me. And God puts a mark on Cain and says, if anyone kills Cain, may he be avenged seven times. Now Cain has a son who has a son who has a son, and things get more and more wicked. See, Cain is operating on a cycle of revenge. He was angry with his brother for something that was his own fault. He killed him. Now he's afraid that someone's going to come kill him. So this sevenfold vengeance is put in place. And eventually, the most wicked man in Cain's lineage comes. His name is Lamech. He gets in a fight with a young man who injures him, and in response, Lamech, imposing his own kind of justice, kills the man. Whenever we impose our own justice, we tend to go over the top. And he says to his two wives, I've killed a man. If vengeance for killing Cain is seven times, May it be for Lamech 77 times, or 7 times 7. So, do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is actually taking that cycle of vengeance and flipping it on its head. Going back to the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, the tribe that Jim Elliot had gone to was a tribe that was set on revenge. Revenge was very much a part of the culture. In fact, it is believed that the tribe would have very quickly gone extinct if they had not received the gospel, because they were killing, them and other tribes were just killing each other so much, and it was a cycle of revenge. Someone got killed, then they would go and kill someone, and then they would come and kill someone, and they were killing each other so much that the tribe was dying. And then these missionaries come and they kill the missionaries. But vengeance doesn't happen. The cycle is broken through forgiveness. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Whereas revenge and vengeance tends to pile up sin and becomes a cycle where sevenfold revenge turns into 77 times, Jesus is telling his disciples that in the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be the opposite. That in the kingdom of heaven, forgiveness will become a cycle that will turn from 7 times to 77 times. That is, forgiveness will multiply as it is exercised. So Jesus isn't just telling Peter, not just 7 times, but many, many times 7. He's also telling Peter, the more you forgive, and the more people forgive each other in the church, the more that forgiveness will spread. And this makes so much sense with the parable. Because in the parable, what the king expects of the servant is that my forgiveness should trigger you to forgive, which will trigger them to forgive. And it will become a cycle of forgiveness among all the servants. But instead, it does the opposite. And that is what excludes that servant from forgiveness. That is, if you are to be forgiven, you must be willing to perpetuate the cycle of forgiveness rather than the cycle of vengeance. That is what Jesus is saying. And that is what the parable is about. The king in the story represents God, and the servants represent those in his kingdom. I would say visibly in his kingdom. The opening scene represents a Christian's full realization of how sinful they are and how impossible it is for their own righteousness to suffice for the payment of sin. The servant here, unfortunately, we don't know these measures of currency. So it's lost on most of us just how much the servant owed the king. 1 shekel was what a laborer would make in 20 years. This means it would take the servant, if he worked all day and put all his wages towards his debt, it would take him 200,000 years to pay off this debt. We're talking in the billions of dollars. That's how much this servant owes the master. So let that sink in. The debt this servant owes the master is huge. It's more than any of us could ever dream of borrowing. And this servant lost it all. And now he owes it. Perhaps we can only speculate what could possibly cause this, but perhaps the servant caused a large amount of damage to his master's property. Or perhaps he had been put in charge of money or possessions and things had gone disastrously wrong. Whatever the case, this servant is under billions of dollars of debt. And this king begins to call his servants to account. And he says, you owe me this much, more than I could ever pay, more than you could ever pay. So there's no, really the only way I'm going to get my money back is if I sell you and your family into slavery. Now the servant pleads. He says, be patient with me, I will repay, which is a ridiculous thing to say. There's no way the servant's ever repaying that debt. But the king, nevertheless, is moved with pity. He's moved with compassion. He feels sorry for the servant. And in that sorrow, he forgives him. That is, this debt no longer is held against the servant. This reminds us that God requires confession and repentance for forgiveness to happen. It is possible to forgive someone from your heart, even if they do not confess to you. That is, it's possible to have a disposition of forgiveness, and we should have a disposition of forgiveness to them. But I think the forgiveness that's being talked about here isn't fully realized unless there is some kind of confession. This is confirmed by what Jesus just said about church discipline earlier. You come to your brother, and if he repents, you have won your brother. That is, forgiveness is accomplished. But if he doesn't repent, that sin continues to be held against them, or rather, the unrepentance of that sin, and even disqualifies them from being in the church. So, there's almost two kinds of forgiveness here. There's a forgiveness that happens in your heart. We could say that this was Joseph's willingness to forgive his brothers. He had let go of it in his heart. He had forgiven his brothers in his heart. He did not expect, or rather, he was looking for reconciliation and looking for a confession so that forgiveness could work and play itself out. This has to be the heart of a Christian. And this is why he pushes the brothers like he does until the brothers finally confess their sin to Joseph. And then Joseph forgives them. And the guilt is completely done away with. But if the other person doesn't recognize their guilt, forgiveness cannot really take place, at least externally. And while the Christian still has the need to have a heart of forgiveness or a desire for that reconciliation to take place, it really cannot physically manifest or really externally manifest itself unless that person first repents and confesses, says, you're right, I was wrong, I'm sorry, can you please forgive me? For forgiveness, and this is also what God expects of us, no one is getting into heaven who has not confessed their sins. Now, don't let that drive you to be anxious about, like, oh, did I confess all of my sins today? But the life of a Christian is a life of continual confession, continual repentance, continual acknowledgement to God and to your fellow brothers and sisters, as James 1 says, James 5 says, that I've sinned. This can be anything from a general statement, I sin all the time, but sometimes it needs to be more specific. I wronged you. I said something wrong about you. Or I did this thing that is wrong and I need to confess it to someone. Either way, confession is necessary. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The surest way to secure assurance of your forgiveness in Christ is to confess your sins to other trusted Christians. Their prayers for you and reassurance that you are forgiven speak the words of Christ to us, words of forgiveness and reconciliation. I really agree with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said that when we confess our sins to another Christian, we are confessing them to Christ in that person. And when that person then says, you are forgiven, it is Christ through that believer, through his church, saying, you are forgiven. Now, when the first servant confronts the second servant, we notice that the second owes 100 denarii. This is, one denarii is a day's wages. So, we might say that this is maybe $20,000 at most. That's a lot of money, but it's not beyond some kind of reasonable expectation. Most mortgages are more than 10 times that, sometimes 20 times that amount. And that's a debt we put ourselves into to pay off. So this isn't a debt that is unreasonable that it could be paid off. So when the other servant says, have patience with me, I will pay it off. Unlike the first servant, this is actually probably doable eventually. But there is no mercy for the servant, not even patience. He has the servant put in debtor's prison. And the other servants see this and tell the master. They are disturbed by this. Who are the other servants? The other servants are other saints. They see someone in the church who is saying, I'm forgiven in Christ, but then they're holding grudges and they're unwilling to forgive someone else. And the other saints are disturbed by this, as they should be, because that is not what the community of the church is. And so they pray to God. They say, God, there is injustice in your church. Someone who claims to be forgiven by you is refusing to share that love and forgiveness with someone else. Please clear your church of this unforgiveness and this lovelessness. These are prayers we should pray. Because if unforgiveness festers in the church, it will destroy it. So the servants come before the Lord. They come before their master. And the master rebukes the wicked servant for his callous and hypocritical behavior. And hands him over to the jailers and puts the debt back on him. If you will not perpetuate the cycle of forgiveness against someone who owed you way less than you owed me, like so much less, like a drop in the bucket less, then I will not forgive you. And this is what Jesus says is God's attitude towards us. One thing we may note, I do not want to make a big deal out of it, is that the first servant's initial promise to pay off the debt. This already hints at how removed from reality his thinking was. This promise was empty, and his only hope was to be forgiven. The fact that he exhorted his fellow servant proves that his heart had not been moved by grace. He had taken advantage of the forgiveness against him. He had not been moved by it or accepted the heart of forgiveness. Of course, this parable leaves a few questions for us. The first may confront our Reformed theology, which states that once we are forgiven in Christ, those sins are paid for on the cross and cannot be put back on us. Does this passage teach that someone can lose their salvation if they are not forgiving enough? I don't believe so. Yet see, the parable is very perspectival. And they are... Parables are usually trying to teach one main point, and not every detail can be derived into a doctrine. However, this certainly does show that someone can lose their assurance of salvation. That is, they can lose any evidence that they've been forgiven. If you confess your sins to God and repent, if you confess to Christ how sinful you are, and you turn away from it and you say, God, I believe on the Lord Jesus, please forgive me. From that moment, you have assurance that you are forgiven. You have every reason in the world to believe you are forgiven. But when you refuse to forgive others, that assurance is gone. There's no reason for you to believe that God has ever forgiven you. And the debt of all of your sins remains on your head. You may get that $20,000 out of that other servant, but you still have $10 billion to pay. So that's the perspective of this parable. The most chilling part of this message is verse 35. He speaks this not to the crowds, but to his disciples. We are reminded of the words in the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We're taught to pray. When we pray for forgiveness, we're taught to pray it conditionally on our own forgiveness. In other words, we're to pray, God, forgive me in the same way I'm forgiving other people. This sits uncomfortably with us, and it is meant to. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:22. Note the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The doctrine of eternal security is not at stake here, because that is a doctrine where God knows those who are his. God knows those who will make it to the end, and he has chosen them and secured them. But if you are to know that you are eternally secure, you must forgive. You must continue in the forgiveness you have been shown. But what does forgiveness look like in practice? How does the rubber meet the road when it comes to forgiving one another? Well, next week we will look more closely at how dealing with each other's sins should work in the church. For now, we can establish, as we come to a close, with a few basic principles for living with forgiveness. First, the Christian must always strive to have a heart of forgiveness that is unbounded by the gravity of sin. Any sin committed against us is deserved, for we are sinners ourselves. So we cannot say, I did not deserve what this person did to me, any more than we can say, the servant can say, I don't deserve to not be paid my $20,000. Aren't you the guy who owed billions that you couldn't pay? And you're saying, I don't deserve to be owed $20,000? Our sins against God will always outmatch any sin, even the worst sins against you. Because any sin committed against you is a sinner committing a sin against a sinner. Any sin we commit against God is a sinner committing a sin against the maker of all things. With that in mind, the heart of the Christian is a forgiving heart which seeks reconciliation with those who have wronged them based on the conviction that nothing they do against me is worse than what I've done against God. If you don't believe that, you won't have a heart of forgiveness. This is something you need to repeat to yourself, establish in yourself, remind yourself. The worst thing this person could possibly do against me is not as bad as what I've done against Christ when my sins nailed him to the cross. And with that conviction, the Christian lives in a constant state in which they are willing to extend forgiveness to anyone that's wronged them. They've let go of their claim on that person's guilt. And if that person will confess and repent of their sin with them, it will be dismissed. However, for reconciliation to happen, there must be confession. Again, Joseph had already forgiven his brothers in his heart, but there had to be a genuine confession of sin before he could reveal himself to his brothers and show that forgiveness and begin building the relationship again. Again, notice it says we must forgive from our hearts. Forgiveness cannot merely be external. This requires speaking truth to ourselves. Forgiveness should be motivated by compassion. Compassion? How can I have compassion for the person who's done so much wrong to me? How can this person lie to me, cheat on me, hurt me, abuse me? How can they do that to me and I'm supposed to have compassion on them? Are you insane? Yes. Well, maybe, yes, insane in the worldly way of speaking, but this is the heart of Christ who, hanging on the cross, says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's compassionate on them. He's saying, God, they don't really understand just how grave of a sin they've just committed. There's no way they comprehend how much trouble they're in. Please forgive them. This is a heart of compassion. How do we have compassion on those who hurt us? We should pity those who sin against us because we recognize that their sin will lead them to death unless they are freed from it. Imagine if someone was $1 billion in debt to you and they couldn't pay it. If you have any humanity, you would feel sorry for them. You would... Man, I would hate to be in this person's position. You see someone who sinned against you. And in Christ, you recognize you are not the one who's in trouble here. Because at the end of the day, on the day of judgment, you will be the victim, they will be the guilty one. So, seeing things from an eternal perspective, they're the one that's in trouble. They are guilty before God. They are slaves of sin. They serve their master, the devil, if they're an unbeliever, or they've been caught up in the devil's trap if they're a believer. Man, that's really sad. That's awful. Their sin is a cancer that's eating away at their soul and leads to death. It causes them to live a lie, and it brings great pain to their lives. And it will bring great pain to them on the day of judgment. We must put these kinds of lenses on when we've been sinned against. The person who is sinning is the one who is in trouble. There's a lot more I could say, but we've run out of time, so I'll leave you with this. Jesus makes it clear in his teachings about the church that sin will always remain here while the church lives in this world. Part of the reason for this is so that we may learn to forgive as Christ forgave us. See the length to which he went to forgive. In the Old Testament, forgiveness before God came through sacrificial rituals as a picture of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He bore our sins and publicly showed the extent of his forgiveness and love, just how much he was willing to pay to dismiss his claim of guilt on you. He forgives all who come to him confessing and repenting of their sins. But those who do not repent, he casts out. Nevertheless, forgiveness in Christ is unmeasurable and beyond the gravity of any sin. As we sang earlier this morning, your sin may be many, your sins may be many, but his mercy is always more. You have not committed an infinite amount of sins, but Christ has an infinite amount of grace. Baptism and the Lord's table are powerful means of grace by which the power of forgiveness is displayed and shown and experienced in a physical way that truth is interacted with. Have you come to reckon with your sin? Have you confessed it openly to Christ? Do you have a sin that you need to confess to someone else? Is there a habitual sin you've been struggling with that you know, I need to get someone else in, another Christian in on this, to confess it to them? Or have you sinned against someone in the church and you have not yet made it right with them? Or has someone sinned against you? You should also be seeking reconciliation. You should come to them and say, brother, sister, I want to reestablish our relationship, and it's been broken because I believe you've sinned against me in this way. And I want us to fix this. I want to forgive you. Will you confess to me? Will you recognize the sin that you've committed against me? And I promise I will forgive it. And then we can rebuild the love of Christ that should exist between us. This needs to constantly happen. And this is what happens is, as a church, as we grow closer together, see, forgiveness isn't necessary in a church where nobody really knows anyone. But the closer you get to each other, the more you get into each other's lives, you're going to sin against each other, and you're going to be sinned against. But what makes the church different is our willingness to forgive, which means we need to, and next week we're going to look into this, we need to be constantly dealing with it among ourselves in love and forgiveness. A forgiveness that is actually a way in which the gospel continues to be preached among us in our actions. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus, and we ask, Lord, that you would sustain us to forgive each other, to forgive those who sin against us in the world, and to make ourselves right by confessing our sins to you and to each other as well. Lord, may we be a church that recognizes the reality of sin and deals with it in a loving but serious way, so that the gospel may indeed be displayed here. We ask, Lord, this for the glory of Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice, the one who bought our forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.